All right. Welcome in Jesus' name. If you're here for the first time, and an extra special welcome. If you raise your hand at the close of service, you'll be surrounded by people wanting to hug you and give you wet kisses or a handshake, whichever your preference is. But we'd like you to know that we're glad that you came tonight. For those of you joining us over the Internet live stream, welcome in Jesus' name. Feel free on the Internet to type in the little chat box there. Box on the lower right-hand side. If you have any questions, we will do our best to answer those questions for you. And if I can't answer, then I'll look to David and say, David, what's the answer to that one, buddy? Can you tell me? Help me out here. And there's enough resources in this room. We can probably answer your question. Otherwise, we'll get back to you as soon as we can. Next week, we are in Revelation chapter 11. Some people say the book of Revelation is difficult to understand. I disagree. Most of this book is very straightforward. Most of this book is 100% literal. Most of this book has been given keys to its interpretation either by Jesus, by the angel, by John, or by an Old Testament passage. And a little cross-reference will solve these issues for you. The things that you don't understand are not really going to help you walk stronger these last days, even if you did understand them. So those are of small consequence. The secret things belong to the Lord, but the things that He has revealed to us, He says in Scripture, belong to us and our children and our children's children. We have approached the book of Revelation as literally as we possibly can. Understand this, the word revelation itself doesn't mean hidden or not understandable. It means revealed to the revelation of Jesus Christ to John. So the whole purpose of this book is to unveil God's truth, not hide it, not to try to cover it up or keep it from you. So this book, understand, was given to a first century fisherman, not a man who had his PhD in a theological seminary. It was given to a normal, run-of-the-mill, blue-collar worker in the first century that had been with Jesus for a number of years now. And as Jesus reveals himself to this, understand that he is limited by his first century understanding and vocabulary. How would a guy in the first century describe, for instance, if he saw one, an aircraft carrier? How would he describe a submarine, an intercontinental ballistic missile, a 747 zipping through the sky, a space shuttle launch? How would he describe a thermonuclear explosion? He would be limited by experience and vocabulary. Do you understand where I'm coming from? So sometimes you understand what he's trying to say, and he uses word pictures to accomplish that, but we should take these things very literally, very literally. So in chapter 11, that is the way that we will approach this. There's going to be, according to this chapter and others in the Bible, a literal temple that will be in existence during the Great Tribulation. The city should be considered the literal Jerusalem because that's what it says. Don't seek to any other sense if the common sense makes sense. Period of time says 42 months. We should take that literally. 3.5 years, that's literally 3.5 days in verses 9 and 11, should again be taken literally. The earthquake will literally kill 7,000 individuals. The two witnesses should be considered as two individual men. Don't try to symbolize this. These two witnesses metaphorically stands for X, Y, or... No, it doesn't. Where it says two men, it means what? Two men. That's pretty straightforward. So the book of Revelation, 90% of it is just as easily understood. And if we will just look at it through the lens of history and culture, who it was written to, and the fact that Jesus is trying to reveal to us end times events, then we don't have to hyper-spiritualize this, and you don't need to have a PhD to figure it out. Okay? Any questions that you might have can either be answered by a pastor or, quite frankly, answered just by you sitting down with a few minutes in a concordance and running those words and thoughts and themes down in Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture. Let's read verses 1 and 2 of the text. Revelation chapter 11, I, that is the last living apostle John, well into his 90s, I was given a reed like a measuring rod. Now where it says reed, what do you think it means? Reed, stick. That's right. They grow by the Nile River. It was well known since their time of in captivity in Egypt. We've got them right down here. If you just drive down the frontage road here to get back on Platte Avenue, we got some low places, some marshy places there that trap water. We've got reeds that grow there. Now, the reeds in the Nile would sometimes grow to as much as 20 feet tall. But because they look like bamboo, they were easily cut down and then used for measuring sticks. In a day and age before regional building and planning, people would use any convenient method of measuring to build a house or a dwelling or a door frame. And the standard for the Hebrew people was the cubit. The cubit was from the tip of the elbow to the tip of your finger. So if you were enlisting the aid of anybody to help you build your house, you better check your elbows against each other before you start. Because this guy's going by his cubit, you're going by your cubit, different cubit, okay? But that, you have to admit, that's a pretty convenient standard of measure. You never have to go looking for your measuring tape. It's a test. Just go either right there, the tip of the elbow, the tip of the finger. Okay, great. That's a consistent unit of measure. So here he is told, take this reed, this bamboo-like pole, if you will, and use it as a measuring rod. And I was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar. If it says temple of God, what do you think it means? Temple of God. Temple of God. Here's the problem. There is no temple today. Which tells you what? Between now and the time that this is fulfilled, there will be a temple built. Okay, is everybody following me so far? This, you don't have to be a construction engineer to follow me on this one. This is pretty simple. Temples, tabernacles, for the Jewish people, they've been around since the time of Moses. Only the first temple, if we can call it that, that was erected, wasn't really a building so much as it was a tent. What was that first tent in the time of Moses called? The tabernacle. Tabernacle, which is a nice, big, long, fancy three-syllable word for tent. It had to be portable. They're moving around in the wilderness for 40 years. It makes sense that you got to be able to move this thing, and pretty quickly, so they don't build it out of granite blocks for obvious reasons. Packing up the tent, take a few hours, move on to the next place. Well, so that's what they did. Now, it was constructed according to an extremely specific pattern that God had given Moses. But understand this, in all subsequent temples after that, the measurements differed, but the proportions were identical. Identical. Everything just gets scaled up. We go from a small tent to a bigger structure to a bigger structure. And by the time of Jesus, it's an enormous temple mount. But understand this, proportions were as identical in Herod's temple as it was in the tabernacle of Moses. I'll give you just one for instance. In the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God dwelt and the Ark of the Covenant was, that space was a perfect cube, a perfect cube. So as we then get to Solomon's temple later on, 500 years later, it's enlarged, but proportions stay the same. They stay exactly the same. And here's why. When David sought to build a temple, God, it says, gave him the exact specifications of how it was to be built. And it says there, because it is patterned after the one that is in heaven. So when we get to heaven, there will be a temple there. But there will be one rebuilt on earth today. Let me just show you a picture of the temple. I'm fond of Wednesday night slides, so let's kill the house lights and look at this one. Kill the house lights. All of the house lights. Thank you. This is one of the greatest models I've seen. If you look real, real hard, you see the itty-bitty people there off to the left in the middle courtyard that look like ants. Okay? But it gives you some idea of the size of the tabernacle, of the temple, in the time of Herod. It was started by Herod in 20 B.C. It wasn't finished until well after the time that Jesus died. In fact, just prior to the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans. So this is the temple itself. The door faced east. This courtyard right around it right there is the courtyard where only the priests could go. If you weren't a Levite, you weren't getting that close. That's where the Levites were. And of course, you'll remember only the high priest once a year could go in, and he went into the Holy of Holies just once a year. Remember that on the Day of Atonement? Well, this right here is called the Courtyard of Solomon. So that's where King Solomon sat when this first was constructed. So this is the courtyard of the priests here. This now is the courtyard of the men. Only Jewish men could occupy this courtyard here. These are storage rooms that surround the thing, priests' quarters, etc., places of preparations for the lambs. And then outside of this courtyard here, does anybody know what that courtyard was? The courtyard of the women. Nope. That's the courtyard of the women. So there's the priests, there's the men, there's the women. So in deference to the temple, we're going to have all of the women tomorrow sit on this side of the room, all the men. But that's what they did back then. Understand, we live in times where that kind of segregation is frowned upon, and I don't know why it was then, except that it was a rather patriarchal society. But don't miss the point. What's important is not only could you only get so close to the physical presence of God. You could go out here if you were a priest, but only once a year could the high priest go inside. You could only get this close if you were a guy. If you were the king, you could only get this close. If you were a woman, you were stuck out here somewhere. And you go, what in the world is that? There was one more courtyard that went on beyond that. You see it here, goes around the backside, and you see it there. What's that? Courtyard of the Gentiles. If you weren't a Jew, that's as close to God as you could get. Isn't that a bummer? Yeah, Kathy?
So, is God that planned that the women be on the outside?
Did God plan that? No, he didn't. But the pattern of the tabernacle that was upscaled into this present edifice that we see in front of us, the Holy of Holies inside the temple proper, the holy place, that was designed by God. But this stuff all out here, you know, it's God that was calling everybody to himself, and it's man that built walls around them so they couldn't get any closer to God. And this is where the priests came to dominate everything, right down through the Middle Ages, where in the Middle Ages, the Bibles were actually chained to the pulpits of the churches, and the common man was not allowed to read his Bible. It wasn't until the invention of the Gutenberg Press, the first book he ever published that came off the press was the Gutenberg Bible. And from that point on, Bibles have proliferated like nobody's business. There's never been a book that outsold the Bible, ever. We sell 450 million copies of that thing a year. It is the bestseller and has been since the time of the Gutenberg Press. But religion builds walls. That's not built by the plan of God. Inside here, oh yeah, the Holy of Holies and the holy place and how high, how wide those dimensions, yes, were given by God. But it is a pattern. But, you know, here's what I want you to imagine. Imagine that wall being torn down and that wall being torn down, all of this being torn down and that wall there being torn down and everybody being able to walk right in the front door. Yeah. Isn't that what happened when Jesus died in the temple? The veil in the temple was torn in two. Everybody can now forget the courtyard stuff. Forget the fact that you're a Gentile. Jews and Gentiles became a mysterious entity called the church. And that was what Paul was constantly saying throughout his epistles. The church was a mystery in the Old Testament. How was God going to get Jews and Gentiles together when they have nothing in common? By the blood of Jesus Christ, they do have it in common now. And he gives us access to his heavenly Father by the blood. This is one of the most incredible recent models I've seen. There's a very good chance it looked very, very much like that. But there's a problem today. The temple no longer exists. What happened to the temple in Jesus' days? Anybody remember? It was destroyed by whom? Romans in 70 AD, the Jewish wars lasted from 66 to 72 AD, but Jerusalem itself fell in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed, and literally fulfilling the prophecy of Jesus, leaving not one stone on top of another. The whole inside of the temple was covered in gold. When it was torched by Titus's invading legionnaires, it melted the gold. It fell between the cracks in the rocks, and in a frenzy of greed, the Roman legionnaires literally dismantled one rock from on top of another to be able to get to the molten gold. Yeah, fascinating. What's also fascinating, according to Roman annals, Titus had forbidden... I'm sorry? Oh, turn the lights back on? Sure. Why? Kind of like the whole theater thing, you know? You can't. Oh, that's right. They can't see it on the TV. Sorry. Okay. Where was it? The temple was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. A lot of the brickwork and stonework that was pushed off of this Temple Mount was pushed off. This whole top of the mountain occupies about 46 acres. It is huge. It is huge. By the way, when I went there in 2000, Christians were not allowed on top of the Temple Mount. What stands there today?
Dome of the Rock.
Do we have a slide of that? Is that the next slide? Oh, can I dim the house lights again? Sorry. You on the camera, bear with me. Okay. That is the Dome of the Rock. It's also called the Al-Aqsa Mosque. Okay, it's supposed to be the third holiest site in Islam. Wasn't holy until the Jews came back into Palestine. The Islamic community didn't give a rip about this place until the Jews started coming back into their historic homeland in a movement in the 20th century, the early, late 19th and early 20th century, called Zionism. And millions started coming back into the land. Now, what is that at the base of it? What is an eight-sided figure called?
An octagon.
This has nothing to do with martial arts or fighting. This is not where guys go in this octagon and two men go in and one man comes out. That's not what we got here. What happened is in the time of Constantine, the Holy Roman Emperor, when he was converted to Christianity, his mother was converted before him, and they prayed hard together, and all of the important Christian sites in the Crusader world, they built an eight-sided building around. So when you go and you look at Peter's house, his mother-in-law's house in Capernaum, guess what? You see an eight-sided figure around it, an eight-sided building. Every place that there is a historic, according to Constantine anyway, the Edict of Constantine took place in 313 A.D., this goes back a long ways. Just 300 years after Christ. So they had access to historical and archaeological sources we don't have today. Well, everywhere there was a significant Christian or Jewish site, Constantine put an eight-sided figure around it. This is where, according to Constantine, Solomon's temple stood. The dome that was built on top of that by the Islamic community was built 350 years later. In other words, this was first and foremost a Jewish site, and then by the time of Constantine, it was a Christian site to be revered, okay? It's the Islamic community are Johnny-come-latelys to this, and that eight-sided building around you says it doesn't belong to the Islamic community, it belongs to the Jewish community. That's why it's got that eight-sided octagonal building around it, and everywhere in the Middle East you see that, it's a Christian site. So remember that. They don't have first rights to that building. The Jews do. That's where the Temple Mount stood. Now, what is interesting to me that on this flat 46-acre pedestal, if you will, not only is that there, there's a big rock inside that Muhammad was supposed to have gone into heaven on, and it's also the same rock that Abraham was supposed to have sacrificed Isaac on. A whole lot of, yeah, whatever. Anyway, there's a rock inside there. Christians aren't allowed inside of there. You can't pray on the Temple Mount. They don't like you taking pictures. You can't even step off or make measurements up there, or you'll be put under arrest by what they call the Waqf police. The W-A-Q-F are the Islamic Temple Mount police today. How did they come to control, obviously, a Jewish and Christian revered holy site from at least the time of Constantine? Well, here's what happened. What happened in 1967 was the Jews recaptured the old city of Jerusalem for the first time in 2,000 years. The general that led the charge, Moshe Dayan was his name. He was the leading general of the Israeli Defense Force. He's the guy, bald head, wore the black eye patch, single black eye patch. I don't know if you've seen those pictures of him. But he is acknowledged as the liberator of old Jerusalem. And for the first time in 2,000 years, Jews are now back in their capital city. Hallelujah! For whatever reason, Moshe Dayan went to the caliph, who was in charge, the Islamic guy in charge of this area. And he said, as a consolation prize to you guys, I mean, we won the war, you didn't, but as a consolation prize, we'll give you control of the Temple Mount. What? What? Why? Why would he do that? Do you know that he died taking that secret to his grave as to why he did that? There was no rational explanation. The Islamic community had not even asked for it. He gave it to them. And you wonder, why would you do that? We're going to find out in this chapter. In this very chapter, we will find out how all of that is played out. So someday on this Temple Mount area, and you go, okay, well, if that's where the Temple Mount stood, if you destroy that today, there's a billion and a half Muslims that are going to come unglued. Ta-ta. Enter a Dr. Asher Kaufman, who was one of the premier archaeologists of Israel. Dr. Asher Kaufman. And he, for 30 years, studied every photograph, every measurement, every map that he could lay hands on. He looked at space photography, looked at aerial photography. He looked at everything he could collect. And then in the March 1983 edition of the Biblical Archaeology Review, BAR magazine. If you got a bent towards history and archaeology, you gotta subscribe to that one. It's available online. Unfortunately, that March 83 issue is no longer in print and not available, though you can round up, if you dig hard enough, online sources that will give you a copy of the text. Dr. Asher Kaufman, based on all of his 30 years of investigation and everything that he had put together, said this is not where the temple, the Holy of Holies in the temple, was located. And he measured it out, according to him anyway, the actual place of the temple itself, which was a rather small structure, lies 322 feet to the north of the Dome of the Rock. In other words, they could rebuild the temple, put a wall up between the two, and then Islamic community and Jews, for the first time in history, would be able to worship together up there. Is that biblically prophesied? As a matter of fact, it is. Can we go back to the text? This is fascinating stuff to me. Go and measure the temple of God. Look at verse 1 again, and we can bring up the house lights. And again, my apologies to the online crowd. You should have been here. I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar, so we know that it's going to be rebuilt, and count the worshipers there, but exclude the outer court or courtyard. Do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will trample on the holy city for 42 months, 3.5 years. Stop right there. So they can still have that's the outer courtyard is exactly where the Dome of the Rock is today. It's been given to the Gentiles. That's why General Moshe Dayan gave it to him. He himself didn't know why he gave it to him. But now, according to Scripture, we understand. Who is going to broker this peace between irate Arabs that just want to kill Jews and God's chosen people? Who in the world is going to broker that deal bringing peace to the Middle East? The Antichrist. He will come up with this plan, and if they'd have just given me a phone call, I could have told him what his plan's going to be. But somehow or another, the whole Middle East peace process has ignored the fact that everybody wants a slice of the temple pie. Well, they can both have one, the Islamic community and the Jews. 322 feet to the north, you build the temple, you put up a wall between the two, and the Dome of the Rock remains in the hands of the Gentiles. Wow. Isn't that amazing? Thank you, Dr. Asher Kaufman. Now we understand how, isn't it amazing? This has escaped President Obama. This has escaped every Middle Eastern peace ruler, every president that we've had. All they had to do is read this and go, and then look at Dr. Asher Kaufman's findings and go, hey, dude, Jews, build a temple. Go for it. We'll put up a wall between the two. Outer courtyard's been given to the Gentiles. What's the big deal? What's the big deal? And all of a sudden, the Antichrist will be hailed as the Messiah, the answer to everybody's problems. But they will trample on the holy city for 42 months. That's 3.5 years. And I will give, verse 3, power to my two witnesses. Verse 3 doesn't tell us what their names are. Doesn't tell us what their names are. are we going to find out who they are? You told us Sunday, Pastor Jim, you were going to tell us who they are. I will. Bear with me. Bear with me. This is kind of like the build-up, you know? So we will come to the climax in the story, and then the denouement will follow if you took literature classes in high school or stayed awake through that portion. We're going to do that. I'm going to set you all up with all of that. But I just wanted to point out to you how this lies in the immediate future. The Temple Institute today over in Israel has already rebuilt all of the instruments necessary. They could start up temple worship tomorrow. They got all their priests, they got all their priests' garments, they've got all of the forks and the ashes and the altars. I've seen with my own eyes this 7-foot solid gold menorah at the Temple Mount Institute. Of course, there's this much plexiglass between you and it. But I was able to look at this thing, and I'm 6'2", and I stood up next to it, and it was towering above me, the 7-branch candles, and it was solid gold. Solid. According to Scripture, it was hammered out. I don't know how they did that. It's got these oil galleries in it. And they're ready to rock and roll. This thing just stood enormous there. And that is the very menorah that is going to be in this temple that's described for us in Revelation 11. So these things all coming together, we're watching the pieces of the puzzle form together right now. The Temple Institute says the director of the Temple Institute, which is fascinating, said that we could erect a portable tabernacle and literally in 24 hours have services. He says we've got the ashes of the red heifer to dedicate the priesthood that the Bible talked about. We've got a genetically pure red heifer that they have genetically engineered, and they've got it all in place. And I said, then what are you guys waiting for? Well, there's a few problems. Every time they try to drag the cornerstone of the temple up there, the Waqf police stop them and arrest everybody, and it winds up being a big hoopla. But every year about Passover, the Jews try to drag that sucker back up there and start the temple. Someday, somebody is going to broker the peace that enables them to do that. And it could be right around the corner. I asked the director of the Temple Mount Institute, a brilliant lady, a very brilliant lady, and I asked her, I said, do you know who will allow you to rebuild your temple? And she says, oh, yeah. Now, you and I know who is going to broker that peace that allows them to do that? The Antichrist. But you know what she told me? She said, well, I know who's going to allow us to rebuild it. It is HaMashiach. And I said, what? She said, the Messiah. Really? I said, you do know, according to the book of Revelation, it is the Antichrist that will broker that. And she said, we Jews don't read the New Testament. And I said, that's really a shame. But doesn't Paul say that there is a blindness over the Jews today? They can't see. So, you know, since whipping a dead horse, just say, you know, God will someday, after the removal of the church, bring the Jewish nation once again off the back burner and bring it to full boil. It's going to happen. That's not a big deal to me. But I wasn't there for an argument. I just was very interested in how the Temple Mount director, who will be in charge of rebuilding this temple, If she lasts that long, and she wasn't an older lady, she was probably 40 years old when I talked to her, our whole touring group that went through there. It was an amazing tour. But she is setting up the nation of Israel to accept the Antichrist as the Messiah. That's fascinating to me. Well, we'll go on because there are plenty more details here. But in verse 3, I will give power to my two witnesses. We should take that 42 months, by the way, 3.5 years, according to the 360 day per year lunar calendar that the Hebrews followed. And according to Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, it divides the 7-year tribulation into two equal parts. It's the same as the 1260 days that are mentioned here. It's all saying the same thing three different ways. It covers the period that the Gentiles dominate the Temple Mount area. Prophesying the two witnesses, all of that will happen. Anyway, but these two witnesses, they're given power by the Lord. They will prophesy during that 3.5-year period of time, and they will be clothed in sackcloth. Now, you're wondering, what is sackcloth? It is cloth made of a sack. Think of a burlap potato bag, Okay? And I know that some of your versions say, no, it says camel hair. And yet you can only buy that at Dillard's and it costs you lots and lots of money. No, no, no. Let me tell you what they meant by camel hair. John the Baptist, it says, was clothed in camel hair. In a desert community, camels would, when they scratch themselves, would go up to a cactus and they'd go like that. And that's how camels itch themselves. They do it on cactuses. The poorest of the poor people, after the camels are gone and have had their way with the cactus, they take those hairy fibers off this camel hair because it's so very coarse. It is extremely durable. It's kind of like the first century denim jeans. And if anything that you wove out of this thick burlappy material, it was real coarse. But that's what sackcloth was. Only the poorest of the poor people did it. And because it was so chafing, because it was so coarse, if you've ever pet a camel, they got some really coarse hair. Especially the bristles around their mouth. Don't ever try to kiss a camel. They slobber, they got nasty tongues, they drool all the time. But they got these walrus-like whiskers that come out of there. And you're thinking, boy, any garment made of that would really be uncomfortable. Yeah, but that was a way of denying the flesh to an Old Testament prophet. So a lot of times, right up to the time of John the Baptist, you see these prophets, and John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets. You see these guys dressing in something that nobody else would wear. What it said symbolically is, we have rejected the fashion of the world. We will make our clothes out of whatever God provides, whether it's we're eating locusts in the desert or honey out of the beehives, or we're making our clothes out of camel rubbings off a cactus. God provides. And so that's how that, every time you see an Old Testament prophet, they stood in contradistinction to everything that secular society stood for. Where secular society today is into brand names and labels and society and fashion, a guy wearing sackcloth, preaching a one-word message at the top of his lungs, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand," those kind of guys were seen as polar opposite from the world as you could get. That's right. Not of this world. In fact, those that were martyred, and when was there ever a Hebrew prophet that was not martyred? But it says in Hebrews that they were killed, and they, like Isaiah, there was a tradition that grew up that Isaiah, when he was in his 80s, was sawed in half under the reign of wicked King Manasseh, son of Hezekiah, and he was sawed in half with a tree cutting saw when he was in his mid 80s. Well, Hebrews says this world was not worthy of them. Oh my. So anybody that's wearing sackcloth, can I tell you, in the last days is going to draw everybody's attention. Just imagine some guy showing up at Dillard's wearing a 100-pound potato sack, chafing his skin. You take one look at him, if he's like John the Baptist, he has never cut his hair. He has never brushed his teeth. He eats bugs, for crying out loud, for a living. He's got sticky all over his beard because he eats honey that's out in the wild. And you're thinking, dude. Yeah, he's definitely not of this world. Neither are we. But the battle these last days is because Satan can't take you out of the world. He will try to inject you full of the world. So the church today thinks, acts, talks, dresses like the world, does everything the world does. We just tone it down a little bit and pass that off as okay with the Lord. Whereas in times past, the church was the polar opposite of the world. Today, we do nearly everything the world does. We just tone it down a little bit and think that that's okay. You know, we are not of this world. Do you see Jesus going to the gladiatorial contests? I wonder who they're feeding the lions today. I wonder who's hacking each other and blood flowing, you know. They just weren't preoccupied with the things that tend to preoccupy the minds of people today.
I think that because we have to wear clothes and we have to, you know, go about our business and work and live, physically we are a part of this, but spiritually we're not. And we're eternity-minded. know that's a focus that we have to work at.
Need more volume on that microphone, please. That's true. You're in this world, you got to wear clothes or they put you in jail. I got that. Unless you're at my house, of course, then you can run around. And my little grandchildren run around naked all the time. But the point is what? Yeah, we got to wear clothes. Okay, but should I be obsessed with fashion? No.
But if our focus is our mindset is fixed on eternity and
yeah.
living for that.
If our mindset and focus is on living for Christ and for eternal things, then the things of this world mean little. Then I really don't care if my shirt is ironed or not. Kills my wife, I know. But, you know, things like, that's okay. You like to iron your clothes? Iron your clothes. God bless you. I look at the back of the label, and if it says permanent press, I take it at face value. I never press it again for the rest of my life. You know, probably a bit naive on my part. But the point is, we shouldn't be obsessed with anything in this world. I shouldn't be overly distracted, whether by TV or name brands or luxuries or people in the news or entertainment. I mean, 1,000 other distractions that are out there. And I think that's the device of Satan these days, because we have wandered so far from the first century church. We've wandered so far. And here's the biggest problem of all. We think it's okay. We think it's okay. And yet it seemed like in the first century they were living for another kingdom. Doesn't Hebrews said that even Abraham was looking forward to a city and maker whose maker was God? He wasn't looking for that's why Abraham moved all over the Middle East as he did. Didn't matter to him. I'm going where God wants me to go for this time and place and season, but he wasn't attached to anything of this world. That's why all of the patriarchs lived in tents. They didn't build cities. How appropriate. How appropriate. That mindset today. There's nothing wrong with having a house and an apartment. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm saying we can't obsess with these things. We can't obsess with these things. We're to be so fixated on Christ and His coming kingdom that it mediates everything that we do and say and think and are down here. We are not of this world. And you need to remind yourself of that all the time. And so by the very virtue of the fact that these guys are wearing sackcloth, they are throwing under the bus everything the world thinks is important. These guys aren't wearing the big gold chains. They're not driving around in $300,000 cars, you know. Verse 4, an interesting note on that. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Okay, now they've already been described as men, so we know that this is metaphorical language. There are two olive trees and two lampstands. But let's just think about the picture for a second. What are olive trees good for? That's the only thing they're good for. You were not supposed to eat olives. Who thought of pickling those things, putting pimentos in there and take? I don't know. But I'll tell you what. When I was going to seminary out in California, the land that the Biola was built upon, I went to one of their graduate schools, Talbot Theological Seminary, but the whole campus was donated to them, and it was an olive orchard. So they thought, we're going to save a lot of money by keeping as many of the olive trees on campus as we can. That way we don't have to buy landscaping. Great. Here's the problem. Every fall when you start school, all of these olives are dropping off of the trees. And then it rains. And so now you've got oil on glass. And everybody is slipping and sliding around campus like crazy, left and right. So one day, I decided, did you know that all olives are green? Yeah, they dye them black. I don't know, God only knows what they dip them in to make them black, but there's only green olives. I decided, and I did this during the peak of the olive dropping season, they're falling off the trees and stuff, and so I thought, I'm going to see what one of these things tastes like in the raw. You can die. You can die from eating those things. They are the nastiest, most repugnant thing. You would rather put your face to your lawn and munch your way through the grass. It was horrific. It was horrible. And I thought, who in God's name ever thought of eating these things? I don't know. And I don't know what they do with them to make them edible, but I still don't think they're edible. By the way, nobody in the Bible ever ate one. Show me, okay, I dare you. I double dog dare you. Show me any chapter or verse where somebody's eating olive. I dare you. I double dog dare you. Can't do it. Can't do it. They squished them for olive oil. And so when you think of the picture, think Old Testament. Now, if you think of an olive tree, you're thinking of oil, and you're burning in your lamps, and it provides illumination. It's also emblematic of the continuous filling of God's Holy Spirit. The anointing oil that you see used throughout the Bible so much is a perfect picture of that. There's no medicinal value per se in the oil itself, but it's emblematic. Doesn't James in the New Testament say, if any among you be sick, let him what? Call upon the elders of the church. That, by the way, doesn't say the elders are supposed to call you. It says you're supposed to call the elders because I don't know who's sick or who's not. So, but if you are sick, and by the way, that word sick means something that's been bugging you a long time and you can't get over and the doctors can't fix. Then you come on down. You get anointed. You get anointed with oils, James says, and the elders pray over you. We offer up the prayer and believe by faith that God can initiate the healing if He so desires. That's what we believe with all of our hearts. I have seen healings. I've seen other places where God didn't heal. Why? I don't know. I'm not God. Ask Him when you get there. But I know this. When it says anoint and pray, we will anoint and pray. Hear me? Yep, that's it. Just plain old olive oil. Yeah, and here's why olive oil is so cool. Not only are those trees found throughout all of the Middle East, but the lamp oil, when it's refined several times, burns without any smoke at all. Perfectly and completely clear and clean. Yeah. And so it's perfect oil. You know, they'd obviously use it for lubrication. They'd use it for, like we do today, in cooking purposes and things like that. So it was an amazing oil that God had provided them. By the way, there's some olive trees in the Garden of Gethsemane that were standing in the time of Christ. Olive trees live for a long time. Another perfect picture. So these two guys are described metaphorically now as not only two olive trees that are continuously continuing in this oil of anointing, but they function as lampstands. What do lamps do? Light, illumination. They provide light and illumination. And that's what they are to do. Now, in the Bible, the New Testament tells us that sometimes when light comes into the room, people that like the darkness will reject the light, preferring the darkness. And so these two guys can wind up being very irritating because they're exposing the sin of the world. That's what they're doing. They're doing miracles by the power of God's Holy Spirit. We'll see that here in just half a second. But they have got the anointing of God upon them. And because of that, the world is going to hate them. We've got it completely opposite today. The most popular preachers today, you know, everybody speaks very, oh, they're great, they're anointed, they're this, they're that. Really? Because every place in the Bible God anoints somebody, everybody else hates them. Tries to kill them. So if you're popular in the world, I'm thinking, well, then how popular are you with God? Don't know, I'm just throwing that out there. These are the two olive, look at verse 4, the two olive trees, the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. But look at what they do in verse 7, and this is amazing stuff. Verse 5, if anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. I take that literally. It's not talking about, oh man, you need to brush your teeth, you got halitosis, you got dragon breath. No, no, no. This is to be taken very, very literally. And the reason is because I find an Old Testament basis for it in 2 Kings chapter 1 and verse 10, verses following. You've got an interesting Old Testament prophet by the name of Elijah. There's a wicked king that is on the throne, Ahaziah, who was Ahab's son in Israel, the most wicked king that Israel ever had. And he sends a squad of army soldiers. Man of God, come down here. King wants to see you. And Elijah said, you know, if I be a man of God, may the fire of God come down from heaven and consume you and your men. And that's what happened. Everybody got turned to barbecue briquettes right there in front of him. And the man of God stays on the mountain and he's there. You know, stupid king, you know what he does? He sends another squad of 50 soldiers. Okay? And the same sassy kind of saucy guy is in, man of God, come down here, king wants to see you. And he's got a squad of 50 all beefcake guys, you know, down there. And Elijah says, if I be a man of God, may the fire of God come down from heaven and consume you and your man. Fire comes down from heaven, there's charcoal briquettes everywhere, nobody's standing alive. What does the king do? He sends a third squad of 50 soldiers. What an idiot. How could anybody be so stupid? Well, that's easy. He's not the one going. He didn't care about his guys, so send another 50 guys. You know, I don't know how many guys he planned on running through, but the third captain of the guard was a lot smarter than the other two. So he comes up and he sees all these charcoal briquettes laying around. Yeah, there's Fred. Yeah, no, it's not pretty. Yeah, there's Lonnie. I know Lonnie. I used to know Lonnie. Not the same as when I used to know, but... So he goes up there with a different tack and he goes, "Oh, most holy man of God, we bow before you. I'm a man. I have children. I have grandchildren, a wife at home. I'm hungry. I don't want to be here. I don't want to do this. Is there any chance at all? You could find time in your busy schedule to pencil in an appointment with the king. Please, please, please." And the prophet said, okay. And he came down. Whew. The captain probably went home and told his wife about that one, and his kids were telling the story to their grandchildren, you know, about the time Daddy almost got nuked, but didn't, you know. So Elijah was able to call down fire. And that's the basis by which when the apostles were rejected in one of the towns they were sharing the gospel in, and Peter asked Jesus, "You want us to call down fire from heaven and nuke this town?" And Jesus said, "It's kind of not why I came. You know, what do I have to do with you guys?" Yeah, David?
So, you don't think it's like some kind of weapon?
Nope. Nope, that's right. They open their mouths and they fry people. That's what happened in Elijah's time. If I got to take Elijah, and I encourage you to read that. 1 Kings chapter 1, starting in verse 10, follow it on down. Read it yourself. There ain't nothing, there's nothing metaphorical about that passage. When he says real fire came down, can I tell you, real people died. So I suspect the fire was real. They didn't have flamethrowers back then. So I kind of think it was a bona fide 100% miracle. You know? That's what I think. Because of the biblical testimony that we've got in front of us. And the biblical precedent that's been set in the person of Elijah. Man of God, yeah. So Elijah did some amazing things, but they do more miracles as well. So fire comes out of their mouths, devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. This goes on for 3.5 years. Verse 6, these men had the power to shut up the sky so it will not rain during the time that they're prophesying. Whoa, 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 whoa. I remember a time when that same prophet Elijah, in the time of Ahab, prayed that it wouldn't rain. He prayed and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. You mean the same amount of time that we have here in front of us? 3.5 years? They will shut up the skies so that it won't rain during the time that they're prophesying. 1 Kings 17 has Elijah praying for that under wicked King Ahab. Then it says they also have the power to turn the waters into blood. It doesn't say in appearance as blood. It says turn the water to blood. I've got to take that literally. Is there a biblical precedent for that having ever occurred before? When? In Exodus. Who did that? Moses, by the command of God, turned the Nile to blood. And that was literal because everything in the Nile River died because fish can't breathe blood. They do okay in water, but interesting. Moses turned water into blood, Exodus chapter 7, verses 17 to 21. I'll tell you that, it's the first plague that after the staff was turned into a snake in the time of Moses. And so they do these miracles that have biblical precedent before them. I just want to leave you with this aside. As we decide who these two guys are, let me just plant this thought in your mind. In the Old Testament, the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapters 4 and chapters 5, it says that God promises to send Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. I know that in Matthew 17 and verse 11, Jesus said that Elijah would come and restore all things. He said that John the Baptist had come in the spirit of Elijah, but he'd said nothing about John the Baptist perfectly fulfilling that prophecy out of Malachi. Thus, I believe that Elijah, the literal man, the prophet, will be coming. By the way, to the present day when the Jews celebrate Passover, they celebrate with an empty chair, hoping that Elijah shows up on this Passover. Perhaps this is the year. So the Jews themselves think that Elijah will literally, physically come. David?
The question I had was back in verse 4, the reference to lampstands.
Verse 4, reference to lampstands?
Yeah, uh-huh. Verse 4, reference to lampstands. Revelation 1 had talked about, as Jesus is talking, I think it's in his words, mm-hmm. he talks about the seven lampstands or seven mm-hmm. golden lampstands.
Right.
Is there any connection there with the churches?
I don't see it. Two different words for lampstands. Thank you for bringing that up. There is two different words there that's used for lampstands. But then Jesus also describes himself as the light of the world. And then he tells his disciples that they are the light of the world. So just because Jesus is light doesn't mean that somebody else can't be the light, especially as he infuses them with his Holy Spirit. So it doesn't mean exactly the same thing. We're going to find that often in Scripture. Just because you see, for instance, the symbol of a woman does not mean that that woman is to be identified the same in every one of those passages. Context will help us out with that a lot. But that's a good point that you brought up. Good point. The lampstand in Zechariah chapter 4 was a menorah. It's still used in Israel right up to the present day. And those two olive trees apparently there in that account in Zechariah represented Joshua and Zerubbabel. John makes use of this symbolism, I think, in this passage to refer to these two witnesses. By the way, the word witnesses is the word martyr. Martyr. The one who's willing to die for his faith. Can I just share this with you? Jesus has already asked you to come and die. Didn't he say pick up your cross daily, deny yourself? That means you have to die to sin, self, and the world. So whatever occupies a significant portion of your time, talents, money, and opportunities, you need to make sure that you don't allow idols in your life. Idols are not things that you worship so much as things that distract you from the one true living God. Anything that you do in this life, you should take stock of and ask yourself the question, does this advance God's purposes spiritually in my life? If the answer to that is no, walk away from it. But it's just a harmless hobby. It's a time waster. How many of you believe that you're supposed to be good stewards of your time as well as talents and money and opportunities? Okay? So don't be good on your tithes and offerings, good on the stewardship of your Bible reading, and fall apart when it comes to spending endless hours in front of the TV or whatever pet idol you have. Be careful of those things. It's not that they are sin, it's that they are distractions. And Satan will settle for that. Because you ain't praying. You ain't reading the word. You're not sharing your faith with people. And you think it's okay. They're time wasters. Let me just throw this out. Is it possible that you could more profitably spend your time for spiritual purposes? I'm not trying to be legalistic. I'm not trying to make you a monk or encourage you to go to a nunnery. I'm just saying be a normal Christian. We've come to accept normal because we've allowed the world to define what normal is. For the Christian, it is the Bible that describes to us what normal is from God's perspective, not the world's. At the end of this month, the Supreme Court of the United States is voting on gay marriage and civil unions because it's acceptable by the majority of American population right now. We live in a democracy. They want us to accept that as a legitimate and normal alternative lifestyle. But what does the Bible say? There are some things that the Bible calls sin, regardless of whether the world does or not. I have to stick with what the Word of God says. I know that's not popular, but would you rather make friends with the world or be a friend of God? Because we'll all stand before his throne someday and give account for these kind of things. I know I've made some of you mad. That is not my intention.
But Jim, that's a fine line that you make people, not you, I'm saying, but Christians make people mad every day.
Yeah, we do. So John the Baptist, so did Jesus. We walk in well-followed footsteps. That's okay. Here's my main criteria, Dennis. I'm not trying to make any enemies of anybody. I don't mock anybody. I treat everybody on this planet with love and dignity and the fact that they've been made in the image of God. But the bottom line is, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I don't really care what your particular bent on sin is. You're tempted toward one thing, somebody else may be tempted towards another. Who cares? Who defines what sin is? The world or God? I'm sticking with that, and it will make me increasingly unpopular with the world. And that is part of what it means to pick up your cross daily, deny yourself, and follow me. For some of us, it means that we may become martyrs. A martus, a witness. That's what the word witness is here. Martyr. Am I willing to lay down my life if I live for him? I am. Because I know I go right from here into his presence. I'm good with that. I'm okay with that. I'm not fond of pain, mind you. I'd rather die in my sleep, but if God's going to call me home, it doesn't matter how I get there. I prefer the rapture. Let's just get that straight. I prefer the rapture. Let's just all go up in a good cloud one day, and I'm good to go. Jojo.
Yeah. You know, I mean, the first church, as pastors, you know, pointed out, they were recognized as being something different. Mm-hmm. You know, they stepped on the toes, basically, of everyone around them, not because they were defiant, but because of the love they had from Christ. You read secular scholars from back in the day who were pretty aggressive towards the Christians, anywhere from 100 A.D. all the way up to 1,000 A.D. And their reckoning of the Christians were people who had a faith, who believed in the Messiah, Jesus, who had died on a cross, who had performed miracles. These are secular people who are attesting to what had happened with Christ. And they gathered together, and they believed that they were going to live for eternity, that death had no hold on them. I mean, these are secular people. The church today is looked at as what? Hypocrites? People who don't necessarily do what they say they're going to do? We need to act as though we're preparing for a future in heaven.
I read an interesting article on Breitbart.com yesterday. I was so impressed by this analysis, by this doctorate level, who was wondering how come so many people are now wandering away from the faith in America, and we have more people describing themselves as none. That actually this generation is being called by some the none generation. Not Protestant, not Catholic, they're none. So they're putting that down. So this PhD was investigating how come so many people are leaving the churches. And he came to the conclusion in his article, so many people are leaving the churches, especially mainline denominations, because the church is acting just like the world, so they see no benefit in going to the church. That was an amazing observation to me. And this article also pointed out, this guy had really done his homework on researching this. He said the churches that are holding their own are the ones that are holding to the line of Scripture. It's the ones that are trying to ease their way into the world and appeal to the world that are having people leave them by the droves, because the church has lost its power. The church has lost its credibility. It looks just like inside the church as outside. And he also pointed out, he says, increasingly in the last 50 years, the church has become obsessed with the social mandate as opposed to the salvation of souls. So we're feeding the hungry, but we don't care if they go to hell or not. And I thought this was a fascinating article. If you get the chance, I don't plug websites, but I found that I stumbled across this one, and it was an amazing article. That really summed up, and it was just yesterday, Breitbart.com. You might check that out. That's the only reason we're here, Ed, isn't it?
Yes, sir.
I know what the world says and stands for. I'm inundated by that stuff. I want to hear something different. I come to church because I want to know that there's a God in heaven who's got a plan for my life, and someday all of this is going to make sense. He saved me by the blood of his own son when I was up to my eyeballs in sin. And there is hope and redemption for mankind. Man, I'll tell you what, I come to church, get my batteries recharged, because tomorrow's coming and we got to be out there in the world. And if we act like the world, nobody's coming into the kingdom of God. We've got to act different. Are some going to mock and ridicule and make fun? Yeah, you betcha. But we weren't put here by Jesus to be popular. We're a slave to that mentality today. We feel, oh, I got to fit in at work. I got to chuckle at the dirty jokes of the guy. Who said you got to fit in? You stand out and you stand for Jesus Christ. You stand for righteousness. You stand for holiness. You tell these people about the love of Jesus Christ, who loved them so much that he died and paid the price their sins deserved. The church has become so watered down today. We have become Laodicea, and we've called it church growth instead. Shakespeare said, "A rose by any other name is still just a rose." You can call it a church growth movement whatever you want to. What God's Word calls it is compromise. Have nothing to do with it. It is death to the Christian. It will fossilize you. In Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5, God promised to send Elijah before the great day of the Lord. Jesus said in Matthew 17:11 that Elijah himself would come and restore all things. Don't you see Moses and Elijah appearing together on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus? Why Moses and Elijah? They epitomize the law and the prophets. How many times is that phrase used in the New Testament? Jesus, time and time and time and time and time again, said the law and the prophets, testify, the law and the prophets, the law and the prophets. All the time he was saying that. Who epitomizes the law better than Moses? Or the prophets more than Elijah and the things that he did? Amazing. Let's get to the text, or we'll be here till midnight. But your questions are fantastic. I love them. Verse 7, now when they had finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss, who's that? The Antichrist. The beast that comes up out of the abyss will attack them and overpower them and kill them. Here's where the health, wealth, and prosperity doctrine for the church today kind of falls short. These guys are neither healthy, wealthy, or prosperous. Now they're dead. They've been wearing burlap clothing. Okay, so they got no prosperity that comes from this world. I'm amazing today the obsession with some people in the Christian community over this health, wealth, and prosperity thing. Bottom line is, can I tell you this? I don't care how healthy you are. If Jesus tarries, you're going to die of something. My brother tells me I'm going to die of too many hot dogs. I don't care. Got to die of something. I might as well die happy with a dog in my mouth. Chili cheese foot long. I'm thinking propped up on the couch. I'm good to go. Got to die of something. Healthy people don't die. So don't obsess about this stuff. Be a good steward of your body, your diet. Yeah. I'm not advocating throwing stewardship out the window. But I'm saying the world obsesses with the things that the Christians should not obsess with. We should obsess with God. And spiritual things should be at the forefront of our hearts and minds. So the Antichrist, and it says after they are killed, verse 8. We'll read lots more about the Antichrist in chapters 13. And again, in chapter 17, he was released with the first seal that was broken by the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation 6, verses 1 and 2. Comes up out of the abyss. It tells you something about his demonic character, doesn't it? And it says, notice, when they had finished their testimony, not until they had finished their testimony does God allow their lives to be forfeited. You are immortal until God has finished his work in and through you. You are immortal until he's done with you. And then when he's done with the work that he's given you, he's going to take you home. Some of us, it'll be in the rapture. Some of us through natural death. Doesn't really matter. The outcome's identical. You're standing in the presence of God. So who cares how you get there? Sooner, better than later, as far as I'm concerned. But these two men will understand this. They are indestructible. No one can touch them. No one can touch God's anointed ones. God's anointing and his hand are upon their lives. As God's hand and anointing, it's on your life and mine. If you wonder why you woke up this morning and what you were supposed to do, God had a plan and a purpose for you. I don't know if you discovered what that was for today. If you didn't, you blew it. You should have asked. He generally puts you in situations that reflect his will when you ask. I'm looking for God everywhere. Doesn't matter whether I'm Walmart or getting my tires balanced at Tire World. Don't matter. God's where you find him. And circumstances and situations that he puts you in allow you to be his witness, his martus, as the text says here in the original language. Like them, we are immortal until God's purposes are fulfilled in us. I'm not scared of cancer. I'm not scared of getting sick. Sinus infection or dying. I don't like pain. I'd be lying to you if I told you. But quite frankly, one guy told me one time, he says, it doesn't matter how you die. The process of dying takes such a short amount of time in light of eternity. Doesn't really matter. Well, there's a unique perspective. Doesn't matter. Oh, it took him years to die from cancer before the cancer took him. You know, that's years that God gave him to share his faith and encourage others then. Okay, that's why God gives you years, but we are immortal until God's done with us. And only when they have finished their testimony, verse 7, that the beast then that ascended out of the abyss will kill him. We'll read, like I said, more about that creep in Revelation 13 and 17. Verse 8. Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. We just found out what city they're talking about. What city? Where was Jesus crucified? Jerusalem. City has killed every prophet that God ever sent him. And yet he keeps sending them. And for 3.5 days, men from every tribe, language, nation, tongue will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. Can you tell me how that could have been fulfilled prior to the advent of satellite TV? Huh. In other words, we are now living currently in a day and age that would allow everybody on every continent, planet, and everything else. Thank you. To be able to see this take place. Thank you, CNN and CBS, ABC, and all the rest of those news networks. Now, because of the satellite hookups, we can all take a look at what's happening with two dead guys on the streets of Jerusalem. You're probably not old enough to remember what the Italians did to Mussolini at the end of at the close of World War II. When Italy, yeah, you remember that he was hung, and he was hung from a lampstand for about a week, and his body desecrated. Well, that's kind of what happens here, but you can go back through the film footage or Google it and see what happened to Mussolini. And it was ugly and it was abhorrent, but that's what will happen to these two martyrs. But the story doesn't stop there any more than it stopped when Jesus was put in his tomb. It's not the end of the story. For 3.5 days, men from every people and tribe and language and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. It is the ultimate humiliation, especially if you were Jewish. And in verse 10, the inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them, will celebrate by sending each other gifts because these two prophets had been tormenting those who live on the earth. But one of the more important words in the book of Revelation, but after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Hallelujah. If you don't believe in miracles, and most of the world won't at that time in day and age, how do you explain this? When they've been beat up, desecrated, violated for 3.5 days, they are dead, 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 as much as Mussolini was in the time of his humiliation. And then miraculously, the breath of life from God. The word breath is the Greek word pneuma. It can mean breath, wind, or spirit. Elijah was one time in the Old Testament brought by God to a valley of dry bones that were semi-fossilized, bleached white in the sun's desert heat. And God asked Elijah, "Can these bones live again?" The prophet wisely answered, "Only you know, God." In other words, with God, all things are possible, but you're asking me? You know, so I'll tell you what, why don't you just tell me what you got in mind here? And God caused there was great rattling amongst this valley of bones, and all the bones started coming back together again. And then tendons and ligaments and sinews and muscle and skin came back on these things as Elijah is watching. And then it says, and then the breath of God was breathed into them, and they became living beings again. Same verbiage that's used to describe Adam when God made him from the dust of the earth. In fact, the word Adam means dust. You name your firstborn Dirt. That's a humble name, isn't it? You call your kid, "Hey, Dirt, how are you?" "What am I?" Just so much stuff that was scraped together from the dust of the earth. But here's the difference. Like you and I, we're just so much clay. So much flesh, blood, carbon, atoms, nitrogen, etc. What God did when we got saved is he breathed into us new life, didn't he? We've been breathed upon. We've been filled by the Holy Spirit of God. So now the Holy Spirit blows across these guys and into their lungs. And once again, they stand and are alive. This is amazing to me. Imagine being a TV cameraman on assignment in that day and age. You arrive in Jerusalem, you focus your camera on these two decomposing, bloated corpses that have been violated by looters and pilferers, and suddenly these guys stand up. They're alive again, and then they start ascending into heaven. And you're the cameraman going, I don't believe it. I don't believe it. I'm watching it, and I don't believe it. And everybody, because of the advent of satellite TV, will be able to share in that experience. Who are these two incredible witnesses? Some say, well, maybe it's Elijah and Enoch. These two are often suggested as they were the only two biblical characters who never experienced death. The view was very popular in the early church, for that matter. Hebrews 9 and verse 27 says, man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment. Some people say, well, because of that scripture, then once you die, it's over. You never come back. Really? Didn't Moses and Elijah come back to be with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration? How about the dead people that Jesus brought back to life? How about Lazarus? I mean, the list goes on and on. There's Old Testament people that were brought back to life. So, yes, it has been appointed unto man to die once and after that the judgment. I understand that as a general principle. That doesn't mean that God is not capable of introducing exceptions like Elijah, who went to heaven in a whirlwind of fire. There's an interesting rapture. Or Enoch, who walked with the Lord for 365 years. And then he was taken, and he was no more, for God took him. Wow, the first guy to get raptured off the planet. How about the people that Jesus raised from the dead? Later, the disciples, Peter and Paul, the people they raised from the dead. That obviously, they died more than once. How about those that came out of the grave when Jesus died and the tombs were opened up and people came back out? So don't get hung up on the exceptions. It says in Hebrews 11 and verse 5, by faith Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. There's another possibility besides Moses and Enoch. I think this is Moses and Elijah. Elijah was taken into heaven in a whirlwind of fire. You can read all about that, 2 Kings chapter 2. And in Malachi chapter 4, we touched on this before, he prophesied that the coming of Elijah, physically, literally, would come before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So before Revelation 19, I expect Elijah to show up somewhere. I think this is where. He epitomizes the prophets as Moses epitomizes the law. But understand as well, Elijah didn't experience death. And Moses' death really happened under some curious circumstances. Surrounded by very mysterious circumstances. In fact, apocryphal sources, the book of Moses, the Assumption of Moses, excuse me, and in Jude 9 say that there was a battle over Moses' body between Michael the archangel and Lucifer. That's whole different study for a different day, but that's interesting. But understand this, neither Moses nor Elijah fulfilled their earthly God-given commission. Is the God we serve a God of second chances? Then it wouldn't surprise me if this was Moses and Elijah. I'm sorry?
Seven times
77. Seven times. According to the text, it doesn't appear mandatory that these must be people that have never died. Moses would represent the law, Elijah the prophets. I think that's who it is. Some people say, well, they're unknown and unnamed tribulation saints. It's true their names aren't mentioned here, but they do the same stuff Moses and Elijah did when they were here the first time. Why would they not do it when they come back to finish the work that they had begun? I think it's interesting. Anyway, let's finish up our study so I can get you out of here because they're flashing time signature signs in the back for me. And now I got 5 minutes, so I'm going to speed read this. So, verse 11, after 3.5 days, the breath of life came back into them, and they stood on their feet, the terror struck them. Then they said in a loud voice from heaven, saying, come up here, and they went up into heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. Wow! Another rapture occurs. These guys levitate right up into the sky, just like Jesus did before his own apostles and two angels showed up in the book of Acts and said, you men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking up into the heavens? For the same Jesus will take, which has been taken from you, will in like manner return. In other words, it's a mild rebuke from the angels. Guys, get to work. Jesus left you with the Great Commission, and you're standing here looking to the sky. He's coming back. He said he would. Move past that. There's work to be done between now and then. I can say the same thing to you tonight as the church. Jesus is coming back. Amen. It's a sealed deal. It's going to happen. And it doesn't even matter if you believe it's going to happen or not. It's going to happen. If you weren't anticipating it, it will catch you by surprise. And I encourage you to know your Bible better than that. He's coming back, and he's coming back soon. Signs of time tells us. But the reason you're alive and breathing tonight is because there is yet unfinished work for you to do. When Peter talks about us speeding the day of the Lord, he's talking about us completing the work that God gave us to do. Get with it. You start reading your Bible. You start sharing your faith. You start praying for the lost. Because if you're the holdup to the second coming of Jesus, I will spank you. If we could have got out of here years ago, and if you'd have just ponied up and done your part, I will be somewhat miffed at you when we stand before his throne. You will pray for grace in that day. At verse 13, at that very hour, there was a severe earthquake and a tenth of the city, that is Jerusalem, collapsed. I think that is to be taken literal, physically. They get earthquake shocks there all the time. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. I think it's a literal earthquake. I think it's literal 7,000 deaths. The dead people sure think it's literal. And the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed, but there is one third woe, the final trumpet to be sounded. And the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." I love these admonitions throughout Scripture, reminders that eternity is our destiny. And the 24 elders, representing Old and New Testament believers, we don't have time to rehash that because the guys in the sound booth are mad at me, and who were seated on their thrones before God. They fell on their faces worshiping God. That's what the church has been doing for 2,000 years, falling on our faces and worshiping God. And they say, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who reverence your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth." And in the most formidable picture I can imagine, verse 19, there, God's temple in heaven was opened. The temple on earth will be patterned after it. It always has been since the time of the tabernacle in the wilderness. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and in his temple was seen the ark of his covenant. That's God's covenant with mankind. The ark of the covenant contained three things. You remember what they were? Jar of manna, showing that God had always provided for your needs and mine. And people got sick of it and came to detest it. There was something else in the ark. What was it? The staff of Aaron, which says God's chosen some to be leaders over his people, and you should submit to that leadership and be okay with that. There was something else in the ark. Ten commandments, not ten suggestions. Do you believe in capital punishment? God does. Now, maybe you're right and God's wrong. Rethink that. Let's finish it up. And there became then, as we get this peek into the temple, it contains all of the ark of God's promises. And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and great hailstorm. I can't state dogmatically that this is Moses and Elijah, but I'll bet your right pinky finger on it. Yours, not mine. These are two guys that God raises up, but they look really like Moses and Elijah. They showed up once before at the Mount of Transfiguration. They show up to finish unfinished business. That's okay. I'm good with that. I'm good with that. So all of this is a vignette, an aside, if you will, between the sixth and the seventh trumpets. We'll move right on past this as we look at chapter 15 in our topical study Sunday in our verse by verse. So read ahead. You guys bring some good questions. Thank you for your question, David. Thank you. For those of you on the internet that were slackers tonight and did not type in any questions at all, we forgive you in Jesus' name. We love you, and feel free to bring up your questions next week. And until then, we will keep worshiping, we will keep serving, we will keep reading, we will keep praying, because Jesus is coming back soon. Amen.